Turn to this passage that was read in your hearing, John chapter 10 and verses 28 to 30. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We've looked at T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and tonight then, the fifth point, the perseverance of the saints. And this little series then comes to an end. Five neglected truths. I don't think there's any difficulty in understanding the phrase, the perseverance of the saints. It means that all those who are truly born of God will keep persevering in trusting and following the Savior until they get to heaven. God has promised and covenanted to preserve every one of his people. He'll hang in there with us through our earthly pilgrimage in all its ups and downs until we are safe home in glory. He's alongside us in the roller coaster, even when we are crying out in fear. God is like, well, he's like the very best father who's always there for his son. Even when his son gets prodigal and goes off to a distant city and lives like a wretch, our Heavenly Father never says, well, enough's enough now. You've crossed the line. Son, you're on your own. He's not like that. He's looking. Every day he goes to the window and he's glancing up the country lane. If he can see a figure that he loves, that's always on his heart, coming back to him. I had a friend learning to fly, and he lost control of the plane, and he was totally panic-stricken. The plane was doing things, and he didn't know how to correct it. But he had his instructor on board with him, and immediately then, with the dual controls, the instructor took over and said, now this is, calmed him down, this is what you do, this is how it works now, and spoke to him through the intercom and got the plane back into control and then handed it over to him again. Our Father is like a wonderful teacher who will instruct us, who can see the potential for usefulness and will enlighten and will give us a taste. And winsomely and sternly, by exhortation and fresh creativity, will make us alive to eternal things. Our loving Heavenly Father is like a coach who has got such confidence in the athletes that he takes under his control. And he's got suggestions and schemes and regimens to strengthen and improve them and keep them going. I'm saying that this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is really the perseverance of God with us. That he doesn't deny himself, that he keeps loving us and keeps forgiving us and keeps picking us up when we've fallen in awful ways. And he dusts us down and he pats us and wipes the tears from our eyes. He never allows us to be tempted above our ability to bear it. Sometimes he dampens down the temptation so that we can overcome it. Sometimes he takes the source of temptation away from us. Sometimes he makes the temptation so ugly that we are able to resist it. He keeps us going. He keeps us going. God keeps persevering with us so that the gates of hell cannot prevail against a little Christian boy. There are all these principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world who want to take this little Christian boy into the pit forever. And God protects and keeps us persevering. It's impossible for anyone who's been loved by God from the foundation of the world, who's been died for, redeemed
by Jesus Christ on the cross and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. It's impossible for one of those to end up in hell. Every Christian can sing the words of Top Lady. But I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. The archangels Gabriel and Michael, they may be far happier than me. But I am as unlikely to end up in hell as Michael and Gabriel are. And I affirm that truth, and I want to show you tonight from the scriptures that this is the plain teaching of the Bible. The cults don't believe this because they don't believe in a sovereign God. And they just see so many of those that get attracted to them for a time falling away. The Roman Catholic Church, I was reading the catechism this afternoon, and its commitment to free will, that slave. Its commitment to that means they don't believe in the perseverance of the saints. The modernist, of course, doesn't believe it because free will is his God. And the Arminian won't accept it. During the past week, some of you have been sharing these things that you've heard on Sunday nights with some of your fellow students. And you've been surprised that the one point in the 5 points that they couldn't accept is the perseverance of the saints. Now, you would expect gospel Christians to just cling to that because it's on the surface of the New Testament, isn't it? We haven't got to dig deep to find out about that truth. But they don't believe it, they say. Now, there are various reasons for the antipathy that they show, and one reason is that this stress they have on man's free will means that salvation was when they freely chose Christ and followed him, and that same free will means at some time they can say, well, I've had enough, it hasn't worked for me, and they're turning their backs and walking away from him. Others don't accept that, but their suspicion is that this teaching that a Christian can't fall away and go to hell will lead to presumption. That's the danger, they will say. A man, if he believes once saved, always saved, then he will think he can live like a devil and still go to heaven. That's the danger of that teaching, they will say to you. Well, I suppose every single Christian believes the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, he that endures to the end will be saved. I suppose we all of us must believe those words, mustn't we? And so all of us are exhorting one another. Keep the faith now. Trust the Lord now. Keep going, sister. Hang in there, brother. Let's go on following the Lord Jesus. That's part of my ministry, isn't it? To exhort you like that every Sunday. You come to the latter chapters of the letters that Paul writes, the latter chapters of Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, Ephesians 5 and 6, the letter of James, and it's full of such exhortations. They're not fatalistic. They don't say, well, once saved, always saved. They're saying, husband, you behave like this. Children, you behave like this. All of you, live like this, turn the other cheek, and go the second mile. They're not taking for granted that because you're saved, then you can do what you like. They spell out in extraordinary detail how we should live if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we believe 100% in our responsibility to listen to the Word of God, to sit under the best preaching we can hear, and watch and pray, 100%. And yet we believe 100% too that Almighty God in his kindness and in his love hangs in with us and keeps us persevering, keeps us by his power, so that we are trusting in him Where would we be? Which of us would be here tonight? Some of us have been Christians over half a century, and we've only been saved until now because this loving Father just keeps forgiving us and strengthening us and helping us until now. 100% God. Let me give you 6 verses from Scripture. You can rustle some pages. We're going to look at these 6 verses. And then there's going to be application, and that's how it will end. Okay? Firstly, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says his sheep will never perish. All right? John 10, 28, 29, 30. I give them eternal life. I give it to them. And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So who is he? He's speaking of these blessed people that God the Father has entrusted to his care. I call it the donation of grace. And he's given them to Jesus Christ. And Jesus, oh, what a gift. My Father's gift to me. And so he will keep every one of them. To what degree? He numbers the very hairs on our heads. And though Jesus says the Father has given them to us, then Father doesn't let go of them. It's like a father giving a boy a helium balloon. And he's so thrilled with that. And then he lets it go and the helium balloon goes up. But the Father's got, suspecting that this would happen, he's got further down the string, he's got his hold on it. The hand of Jesus, that's what we're told. The hand with the imprint of the nails. The hand on which our names are written in marks of indelible grace. That hand grasps us with a love that will not let us go. And the Father grasps us too in his hand. No one can snatch us out of those two hands. The hand of the Father and the hand of the Son. Well, I heard a man huffing and puffing about this verse and objecting to it. He said, oh yes, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. But they can walk out of it by themselves. That's what he said. You see, that's what they say. And then what would happen? They would perish. But what does Jesus say in our text? They shall never perish. Those 4 words. They shall never perish. And it seems to me that the great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is secured by the plain meaning of those 4 words. Jesus doesn't give temporary life. He doesn't give spasms of life. He doesn't give a weak taste of life. And just as we want to drink more, he snatches it away from us. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Surely the lucidity of the teaching of the Bible is telling us one truth, that Christians, every Christian, every true Christian will persevere to the end. Point 2, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, also teaches the perseverance of the saints. Okay, now, before I come to the verse, let me remind you of the nature of this relationship between Lord and Master and Apostle. It's a relationship of love. Paul said, he loved me. He gave himself for me. And so, emotionally, he would find it impossible to contradict what our Lord taught. The bonds of love that join him. That love that Jesus has shown to him, reciprocated now in love by Paul. He could never misrepresent the teachings of his Lord and Savior. He could never oppose it. Behold, authority of his ministry had come to him
from the Lord Jesus. He had called him, he had put him into the apostles. As the Father sent me, Jesus would say to him, even so have I sent you. So what Paul says, what Paul writes, has the endorsement of Jesus Christ. He who receives your words receives my words, he says. There's not a membrane that you can place between Paul and Jesus in their teaching. So what does Paul say about the perseverance of the saints as he echoes so perfectly his Lord and Saviour? Well, let's go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in us, in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. He begins it, okay? You've got a domestic appliance, you've got your vacuum cleaner, you've got your toaster in the morning, you've got your electric kettle, all of them have to be switched on. You've got to switch it on before anything can be achieved. And so it is with us. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the power that said, let there be light, and the universe was filled with light, that has to happen. That power has to come into operation, come into focus personally to you. Or you will be strangers to eternal life. God is the one who begins things, switches this great power on. He joins us to Jesus Christ. We're there. We're plugged in to Jesus Christ. Paul says, He begins this good work in his people. In other words, he's not a spectator. He's not saying, oh, I wonder, is anyone going to respond to the preaching of Jeff Thomas tonight? I wonder. I'm baffled. I don't know. I wonder, will anyone in any church, in anywhere in the world tonight, I wonder, are any going to believe in me? My friends, it's not like that. He begins. Not we begin. He begins the work in us. He initiates it. The spiritual concern. The friends who are praying for us. The friends who say, come along to church. A taste. A hunger. A yearning. Some enlightenment. Some interest. Some trust. Some repentance. He begins this good work. He's there. He introduces us to real Christians. He says, yes, go on. He touches our wills so that we go to a gospel church. He gives us a taste for the Bible. He makes us interested in it. He makes us do what the Bible says. He gives us faith so that we entrust ourselves from now on to Jesus Christ. He started it. He began the good work in us. But that isn't only what Paul says here. He says more. He will carry it on to completion. Until when will he carry it on? Until we've gone off to college and then we're more independent. No? Until we finish college and get a job and then we can put this CU business behind us. No? Until we get married and have children, and then they are so much more fascinating, and there are things to do on Sunday with them. No. Until we're middle-aged and have tasted the world. Until we are old. No. Until the day of Jesus Christ. That is the day when he comes. When he rends the heavens. When the world ends and he and all his holy angels come and the trump of God sounds and the dead are raised and he comes like a shepherd separating sheep from goats and all of us to hear our eternal destinies from his lips. Until the day of Christ,
He will continue that work. The one who began that work so many years ago doesn't do half a job. He does a good job. He does a decent job in all his people. He completes the work he started. Oh, how different he is from us. All of us have got half-completed work at home, half-knitted garments, half-embroidered tapestries, half-written books, half-finished do-it-yourself tasks. We begin, oh, it's so easy to begin. I begin it. We didn't complete it. God never does that. When he began the work of creation, when he said, let there be light, and then it was, then he went on to the next day, and the next day, and so he made the heavens and the earth, and he made the sun and the moon and the oceans and the dry land and the vegetation, and then he made the fish, and he made the birds, and he made animals, and he made man, and then he said, it's very good. He finally completed what he began. And when he makes new creations, when he makes us, if he begins a work, my friends, he doesn't leave it half done. When I was a young married man, I always seemed to have difficulty with the cars I had to get them started in wintry weather. Now, I live in the best place in Aberystwyth for starting a car. And I'm there on a hill, and I put it into gear. I roll down the hill, and then second gear, and boom, I hope it goes like that. If only I could start it. I could nurse it back to Aberystwyth. Just as long as I could start the Morris 1000 that I had. And I'm saying to you now, God has no starting problems. If he had any starting problems, then none of us would be here tonight, because we've got so many reasons why we don't want to be Christians. We can bring one good reason after another why we're not going to spend our lives worshipping God and following the Lord Jesus in our lives. But he started. He started the work. Spurgeon heard the tale of the Roman Catholic religious man whose head was cut off, and then he proceeded to pick up his head and put it under his arm and to walk for 100 miles. And Spurgeon's response was to say, I'd have no problem believing that if he could take the first step. That was the thing. If you can take the first step with your head under your arm, well, you can go on for 100 miles, Spurgeon says. God came to us when our hearts were hearts of stone. We were living at enmity with him, and the gospel of the cross of Christ seemed foolishness to us. But God was so powerful, he began in that unpromising scenario. He began a good work in a man and a woman whose heart was like a heart of stone. Well, he is so powerful if he's begun that good work. Now that he's planted faith and repentance and a hunger for him and a desire to please him, don't you think that he can continue that work? And that he will continue and continue it until the very day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third thing, Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, teaches the same truth. Peter's first letter, and the first chapter, and the fifth verse, and these familiar words, they're from the New King James translation. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay? That's the New King James, more familiar to me. 1 Peter 1:5. You remember the man who wrote these words? You remember one night he was warming his hands by a fire in an alien atmosphere. He's the only Christian in the place. You remember? And how somebody said to him, you're a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus who's on trial.
And how he denied it and denied it. He was in enemy territory. And the third time he swore and cursed. I don't know that blasted man. He said, how many times do I have to tell you that? And if you had been there and you'd been listening, he's given up the faith. He would say, we can catch each one of us saying and doing things that are profoundly anti-Christian. And you would think, hearing and seeing me, you, doing, saying something like that, he's given up the faith. But here he is, the same Peter, 40 years later. He's writing this letter in wonderful Greek, full of pastoral wisdom and hope, full of intelligence. A letter that will be read forever and ever. And he who swore that he wasn't a Christian, he's still a Christian. How come?
Well,
he's been kept by the power of God. What sort of power is that? It made the universe. It raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It consigns the devil to the bottomless pit. It is greater than all the powers of heaven and earth and hell. And God sends such powers forth. His power, like a platoon of angels. And it stands around this little Christian boy. And any force from hell that comes to destroy him. And the bayonets are raised. And the command is given. Identify yourself. Who are you? Who goes there? Each Christian kept by divine omnipotence. Not each super Christian. Not each hyper Christian. Not each spirit baptized Christian. The mere believer is kept by the power of God. Through faith. That is, as we keep trusting. Lord, be with me now. Help me. There's nobody else here. I'm all alone. I feel I'm slipping. Lord, be with me. You know how Mr. Arthur Pink lived in a house in Stornoway? I've been to see it and taken a photograph of it. It's actually painted pink. And Arthur Pink lived there in a flat, the downstairs flat, with his wife. And did that wonderful writing ministry. Lived so frugally, I don't know how he survived. He would walk down to the harbour and he would buy fish from the boats as they came in. From the jaunts up to Iceland. And he would walk home then and they would cook, live on those fish through the war years. And a man saw him, spotted him, knew him. Good morning, Mr. Pink, he said. Morning, Mr. Pink, said. How are you keeping, Mr. Pink? Not keeping, being kept, he said, not breaking his stride as he went home to the work that he had to do. Not keeping, being kept. Kept by the power of God. Oh, we're kept by his love and we're kept by his grace. But Peter wants to just remind us what power there is that keeps the Christian. He doesn't keep us from sinning. There is no promise in the Bible that says the Christian will not sin. Indeed, the very verse, 1 John, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And his word has no place in us. Dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's it. 1 John, the last two verses of the first chapter and the first verse of chapter 2. We are kept by our advocate, the one who pleads for us, the one who presents the marks of that completed, perfected redemption that he accomplished for us. Father, forgive them. Father, keep them. I died for them. I bore that sin, Father. And this is what kept Peter. You remember what happened? Very quickly after Peter had denied him the third time, Jesus looked at him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. One look from Jesus and our hearts are broken. That's all. We don't need him to say to us, I'm very disappointed in you. He just needs to look at us. And another look from Jesus and our hearts are healed. There's no fun in swearing. There's no fun in denying our Lord if we carry around afterwards a great burden of guilt and shame for what we've done. And that was one of the ways that God kept Peter. And that's how he keeps us and he recommissions us. Come on now, he says. Forget what's past. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Do you love me? That's the great question. Do you love me? Well, feed my sheep. And that's why the Lord has brought you here in his grace tonight, to remind you of this full and completed salvation. And he's reminding you of how privileged you are, that there's someone loving you with this love that won't let you go. The power of God is keeping you. Fourthly, all those that God the Father has loved, he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay, I'm raising it up now to a far more sublime level. I'm quoting to you from the majestic 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans, and verses 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's called the golden chain. There they are, the links of the four links there in that verse. God loved his people before they loved him. Everyone. There wasn't one who first loved him and then he loved them. He always loved them first. Paul saw it, didn't he? He's thinking aloud to the Galatians in his letter to them, Galatians 2:20. He loved me, he said. He loved me. The Lord loved me and gave himself for me. He's going back 20 years to the cross. He loved me when I was a rebel. He loved me when I was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church. He loved me. He knew all about me. He'd seen the file on me, but he loved me then and gave himself for me. What was that love of God going to do then? It was going to predestine Paul to be conformed to the image of Christ. This proud little turkey cock of a man who could wring his hands in delight as the rocks shattered young Stephen and killed him. He was going to change him morally. He was going to change him intellectually. He was going to change him physically. He was going to change him spiritually. So that in every point he was a transcript of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to be as holy as Christ, as loving as Christ, as pure as Christ, as free from sin as Jesus Christ himself. That was the goal. God had made his mind up. He predestined Paul to be conformed to the image of his Son. He would do it by calling him, stopping him on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why? Saul, Saul, like he's brought you here tonight. And he is arrowing these words to you again tonight. And whom he called, then he justified, he declares us forgiven, ransomed, healed, pardoned, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And finally, he would glorify Paul. Calling, justification, glorification. The three basic elements in the conversion of any Christian. Glorification. It's there. You see it in the text? It'd say, will glorify. That's surely what it should say. It's a future work. Paul was in a far from a state of glorification when he wrote this letter. He was groaning, and the good that he would, he didn't. The evil that he would not, that he did. What a wretched man. But he thanked God that there was deliverance through Jesus Christ. He was still doing battle with the world and with the devil. Glorification is the consummation of salvation. But Paul writes it in the past tense, which intimates the certainty of the accomplishment. We shall be glorified as certainly, as infallibly sure as we are now justified. So where would you find the mere Christian today? Where does God find the mere Christian today? And you have that answer in the second chapter of Ephesians and the sixth verse, and we would hardly believe it unless it was plainly written in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Where is he? He doesn't see you. Only seated in Alpha Place, sitting here listening to me. He doesn't just see you here, but he sees you there in the midst of the throne of God, high, majestic, glorified and perfect. He sees you seated in the heavenly places. What's all this about? Well, it's all about union with Christ, isn't it? When he lived a blameless, loving life in this world, we were joined to him. We are righteous in him. When he died an atoning death on Calvary, we were in him. When God was reconciling the world to himself, we were in him there. We were condemned and judged. When he lay in the grave, we were dead in our sins and under God's judgment. When he raised him from the dead, we were raised, we were begotten by a living hope, by that resurrection. And when he ascended, we ascended in him. And wherever the head is, the body is too. You can't separate the head of the church from the church itself. And where is the head? He is a name above every name. He is seated in the midst of the throne. He is glorious and glorified and safe. And we are there in the midst of the throne. We are glorified in Christ. Who is there? The mere Christian. The little Christian boy and girl. They're there. They are safe there in the arms of Jesus. They are righteous in him, ascended in him, glorified in him. The fifth point, the continual intercession of Christ. That guarantees the perseverance of his people. Okay, I'm thinking of great familiar words now in the letter to the Hebrews. And chapter 7 and verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Well, he was always like that, wasn't he? You know, Christianity is about a relationship with a person. It's not about meetings and things we don't do and things we do. It's about him. Him. And when he was on this earth, this Savior of ours,
He prayed for them, didn't he? He prayed for Peter. He warned Peter, but he didn't just warn him. He didn't make the perils spectacularly clear of what was going to happen. But I have prayed for you, that your faith doesn't fail. The devil wants you. The devil wants to make mincemeat of you. But I prayed for you.
Imagine, he prays for us. He whispers your name, your worthless name, in the ears of his Father in heaven. He prays for you.
When Judas betrayed Jesus, he became suicidal.
When Peter denied him, he longed for deliverance from his shame. He ran at the news that the tomb was empty. He ran to find out if it was true that Jesus, who died, triumphed over death.
What kept Peter through such trials? There was someone who would pray for him.
Father, have mercy on Peter now. Watch over him and keep him. He's going through such a tough time. And the writer of the Hebrews is telling us in that familiar verse in front of you that he hasn't changed. That he is still a great high priest. He is still full of intercession. He still is exalted.
And, you know, we pray in fits and starts. The best of us here.
We pray for a missionary friend and then we give up and then he comes back and gives us a report and we feel guilty that we didn't keep praying for him when he was away.
But if Jesus begins to pray for you,
he goes on and on, he's always praying, always lives to pray for you.
He says, there's someone I know there. They've got mischief in their hearts, Father.
They've got a bitter spirit, Father.
They're growing cold. They're starting to dodge other Christians. They're stopping reading the Bible. They don't go to church on Sunday any longer, Father. And they've been away now. Father, bring them back. Send some Christians into their lives. Touch their consciences. Enlighten them. Father, be with them. There's a woman and all. She's so lonely. And she has so many worries and fears. Lift her burden. Suit a word from Scripture that will just help her on Sunday. Father, be there. He's praying for you and for me all the time. And so we are kept.
He is able to save to the uttermost.
Well, whatever you can imagine of the uttermost, it's further still than that. It's the uttermost of the uttermost, and to that Christ will save us. Sixthly, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is the seal of our perseverance. And here I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, okay? This is, I think it's the last verse I want you to look at. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If you had an auntie who lived in Australia and their only contact with you was the annual Christmas card which said from Auntie Flo, and then you saw her once every 10 years when she saved up money to go to the old country, then your parents wouldn't worry too much if your conduct grieved her, because you hardly ever met her 2-3 times in your life. But if your bad manners constantly broke the heart of your mother, in the little home in which you live, day after day, then that would be far more serious. Paul is pleading with us to live in a holy and a godly way, because the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, permanently indwells every Christian. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's moving. He is there. He's in your life forever. God has sent him individually and personally. And he has sent him here in our text as the divine seal that announces to all the angels in heaven and to the church on earth, this person belongs to me. A seal is a mark of ownership. It's a mark of authenticity. Deeds of a property have got a wax seal on them, saying whose house it is. Sheep in the hills around us now, the little lambs that have been born over the last few months, they are marked by their masters as belonging to them, not the farmer across the valley, but them. Such seals are external seals that you can look at, that you can examine. God's seal is the Holy Spirit. And he indwells our hearts, and he makes us his own forever. This seal is God's pledge. This seal is God's guarantee by which he undertakes to keep us until the day of redemption. That is when we are redeemed from every vestige of the sin that now besets us so easily. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a foretaste of future glory. Okay, if I am buying a house, I can't pay the £200,000, right? And say to save up 10%, and it's a down payment. I pay £20,000. I'm in the house. It's legally mine. Now, our Saviour tells us that in our Father's house there are many, many mansions, there are many rooms, many flats, many places of abode. And there's one for you, and there's one for me in the new heavens and the new earth. And the wonder is, God hasn't asked me or you to put a down payment on that mansion. He doesn't say, give £10,000 to your favourite charity. Go and work for an AIDS hospital in South Africa. Doesn't say that. Go and preach on the street corner in Aberystwyth for a year. He asks for no seal, no pledge from us at all. It's he who gives the pledge to us. He's going to keep us until the day of redemption. And the seal is not a heightened experience of his love. The seal is not an experience. The seal is God the Holy Spirit himself indwelling our lives. And if he's come, we're safe. Until when? Until the great day, the tremendous day, the day of redemption. So, don't grieve him. Don't grieve him. Because he's always there. Don't hurt him. Don't drive him away. We've been reading the book of Ezekiel, and we've seen how Ezekiel goes, looks into what's happening in the temple in Jerusalem, and how they have covered the walls with pictures of idols, and there's a despicable idol there in the temple. And God says, I'm gone. Don't do anything that would make the Holy Spirit say, I'm gone. Your unbelief, your hardness of heart, your refusal to repent, the unspeakable, unforgivable sin of denying that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who's come and made atonement for us. He's gone. Right, conclusion then. Six scriptures, there are many more. The two great principles that all that are savingly joined to Christ are kept by him until the day of redemption. And those that are joined to Christ then, well, they must persevere in holiness and obedience. They must keep persevering. No grounds to believe that you're a saint, that you're a real Christian, if you don't persevere. We're back with that
Great statement of Jesus. He who endures to the end. He only shall be saved. It's like the great theme seven times recorded in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters of the seven churches. There's that phrase to every church. To him that overcomes. To him that overcomes. Overcomes the world and the flesh and the devil. Overcomes unbelief. Keeps coming back. Keeps repenting.
A student approached a friend called John. You just preached a message on the perseverance of the saints, like I have preached to you tonight. And she'd listened carefully and she said, you don't believe in eternal security.
What do you understand by eternal security, John said.
And so she came to our text that I read at the beginning, John 10 and 28 to 30. I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. She emphasized eternal life. Never perish.
Do you believe that? She said. John said, are you telling me that these words of Christ mean that not one of his sheep will ever perish because they're all guaranteed eternal life?
Exactly, she said, nodding her head. Do you mean that God gives to every one of his sheep, without a single exception, eternal life? And it's absolutely impossible for even one of them to perish.
That's what the text says, she said. So there was a little pause, and then John said to her, who are his sheep?
And she frowned a little then, and she said, what do you mean?
He said, well, who are these sheep that never perish? Are they everyone who walks to the front in an evangelistic campaign with hundreds of other people when the choir sings over and over again, just as I am? Are every one of those hundreds that go to the front, every one of them going to go to heaven?
No, she said.
Is everyone who's been confirmed in the Church of England and had a bishop's hands placed on his or her head, is every one of them going to heaven?
No, she said.
Is everyone who's been baptized by immersion in a Baptist church,
is every one of those one of the sheep of Christ? No, she said.
Is everyone kept by the power of God who has any sort of vague claim to be a Christian?
No, she said. Well, then I ask you again, he said, who are the sheep that have everlasting life and can't perish? And she was confused. He said, look at this passage again. Look at chapter 10 and verse 27. Jesus said that these sheep of his have everlasting life and they'll never perish. They have two distinctive marks. And they identify them as being his sheep. His sheep. They belong to him. They have a mark on the ear. See that in verse 27? They listen. They listen for the voice of Jesus. They keep on listening. They come to a service like this and they say, speak to me, Lord. Oh, give me a word now. Help me. Teach me. Fill me. Instruct me. Oh, give me a word that I'll be able to serve thee better as a Christian. Speak to me. They hear the Master's voice. And then they have a mark on their feet. They keep on following. So the text says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. They have a mark of listening and a mark of following after the Lord Jesus Christ. They never perish. They never perish. We have to take all the teaching of John in chapter 10. We affirm the perseverance of all who listen to a Savior.
and follow in the steps of a Saviour day by day.
And that's very different from someone who's made a vague profession of faith, and now Jesus and his words mean nothing to them. And they're not seeking daily in their lives as a father, as a husband, as a wife, as a daughter, as a friend, as a brother, a sister, as a member of a congregation, as a neighbour on the street, as a person who works in an office. They're to follow the Lord Jesus in that place. There's no security for sinful unbelief. No security. All true Christians will keep on believing. But if you quit believing, there's no everlasting life. Holy God, bless your word to us again tonight. Oh, keep every one of your sheep here. Keep us all persevering. Keep us plodding on. Oh, keep us, gracious Savior. Keep the children. Keep the students. Keep the young couples. Keep the middle age. Keep the elderly. Keep the new Christians, the old saints. Keep us, we beseech you. Keep us persevering in the Christian life. Keep us loving one another with pure hearts fervently. Keep us hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Keep us pure. Keep us presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to thee. Keep us. Keep us turning the other cheek. Keep us forgiving 70 times 7. Keep us holy. Keep us, we pray, gracious God. Keep us until the great day of redemption. And then keep us in heaven forever and ever. We beseech thee in Jesus' name. And for his glory. Amen. Seven.